The scripture that we read together this morning is Psalm 16, the 16th Psalm. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee. And the idea, of course, is my goodness extendeth not only to thee, but also to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There ends our reading of God's holy word this morning. It's on the basis of Psalm 16. Other Psalms, and the teaching of Scripture as a whole, that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 22. Lord's Day 22, let's read together questions and answers 57 and 58. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article life everlasting, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I will inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the great good news of the gospel that we consider together now this morning, and for the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the preaching of thy word this morning, confirm, strengthen that hope in us. Give to thy servant the grace to teach sound doctrine and to make good and necessary application. And may we hear and believe for Jesus' sake. Amen. Christians have hope. We are a hopeful people, and we are a hopeful congregation. Our hope is uniquely the Christian hope. It is the hope that only Christians can and do have. Hope looks into the future. Hope looks into the future expectantly, eagerly, confidently. Hope looks for good in the future, great good, good at the hand of God, undeserving good. When we confess in the last two articles of the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, we are giving expression. Thus have Christians always distinguished themselves in the midst of this world. Always. This sharp difference between the child of God and the children of this world who do not have and do not live out of this hope. The children of this world are hopeless. They have no confidence, no sure confidence with respect to the future. Certainly not their everlasting future. The Apostle Paul describes the condition of the natural man in Ephesians 3, verse 12, when he says that they are without hope and without God in the world. That is a terrible condition. But we are with God in the world, and we have hope in our God. What is true of the unbeliever individually is also true of the world of unbelief. A world is a despairing, a dark world. This accounts often for the despair that ends in one's doing violence to himself, or the despair that comes to expression in random acts of violence done to others, just as we have witnessed once again in the week gone by. But for the Christian, things are different altogether. Different. And they're altogether different because of the hope that we have. Real hope. Abiding hope. Hope, mind you, that gives us confidence even when we face death. Death. It's the hope the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, when he says, with regard to those who are fallen asleep in Jesus, a beautiful description of the hope of the people of God. As they die, they fall asleep in Jesus. That we sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. And this is the hope that is referred to in Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. This is the hope of the church, and the hope that we collectively give expression to in these last articles of the Apostles' Creed. I call your attention this morning to the Christian hope. We're going to simplify things. I tell my students that in their themes. I guess I better practice what I preach. Let's go with just the Christian hope focuses very directly on the point of the sermon. And then the hope that we have, secondly, the basis or ground of this hope, and finally, the difference, the real and practical difference that this hope makes. The hope of the Christian is not some vague sense that in the end everything is going to turn out all right. A kind of nebulous sort of optimism. There are optimistic people in the world. And in their view, the glass is always half full, and in the end everything is going to turn out all right, and there's nothing we can do about it anyway. That's not the hope of the Christian. The hope of the Christian is not either the hope that he is going to be spared all the troubling circumstances of earthly life, all the sufferings that victimize those who are not Christians, that he's going to be spared sickness and suffering and sorrow if only his faith is strong enough. That is not the hope that is the Christian hope. That's the hope that's promoted by the charismatic movement. It is a false hope. This is the hope promoted by the prosperity gospel, a false hope. We know very well that the lot of the children of God in the midst of this world is not all ease and pleasure and enjoyment. If only his faith is strong enough. Job's faith was stronger than your faith or my faith usually is. And look at what Job suffered at the hand of God. Neither is the Christian hope that at some point in the future, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to be established on this present earth. That we're going to enjoy all kinds of positive things in this present sin-cursed world during the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's another false hope that is promoted as the Christian hope. It is not the Christian hope. This is the teaching both of premillennialism, the most radical form of which is dispensationalism, and on the other hand, postmillennialism. As different as these views are with respect to their eschatology, that is, their view of the last things, the end times, what both premillennialism and postmillennialism have in common is that they focus the hope of the people of God on this present world, this earth, the millennial kingdom here and now before the eternal hereafter. And that gets all of the attention. All of their energy is focused on establishing that earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in their preaching and teaching, practically, that too is that upon which they focus. That is not the Christian hope. It is a false hope. And they who entertain this hope are going to be sorely disappointed, not only, but exposed to the ultimate earthly kingdom lie, that is the lie of Antichrist. Neither is it ultimately the hope of the Christian that immediately after we die, we are going in our souls to be with God, with Christ, and with the church in glory. That is an important aspect of our hope that belongs to the Christian hope. That is the first stage or step in the fulfillment of the Christian hope. That's where the Heidelberg Catechism begins, in its treatment of the Christian hope. That's especially question and answer 57. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul, after this life, shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head, but also that this my body. The Catechism begins its treatment of the Christian hope by calling our attention to what in theology we refer to as the intermediate state. The intermediate state, the state of the child of God between his life in this world, here and now, and the everlasting future after our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. There's an intermediate state, and that intermediate state is his existence, real existence in the soul, in heaven, immediately after his life on this earth ends. Immediately, the Heidelberg Catechism says. This belongs to the hope that we give expression to our sick and dying relatives who are believers. This is the hope that we remind one another of in the church, especially when we visit the sick, the elderly, the dying. As soon as our eyes close to life in this world, they open to life in heaven and in glory. And that aspect of our hope sustains us too, is used by God to sustain us when we're dying. That death is not the end, not even momentarily, not even for a little while, certainly not for a few hundred or thousand years while we lie unconscious in the grave. Our hope is that immediately after we die, we are brought. We don't just fly away. We are brought into the presence of God in heaven. I trust that the young people, from their work in catechism especially, can give me one or two proof texts for immediate conscious glory after we die. Proof texts like Psalm 73, verse 24, which is versified in Psalter number 203. Thou shalt guide me by thy counsel, and afterwards, immediately afterwards, receive me into glory. Or Jesus' word to the penitent malefactor in Luke 23, verse 43, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Or 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have right then, the building of God, not made with hands, eternal, in the heavens. Or Paul's word in Philippians 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, but to die is immediately, is at that very moment, gain. It's not nothing, as is the teaching, the wicked teaching of soul sleep, but it's gain. The teaching of soul sleep that after the child of God dies, his soul goes into a kind of spiritual hibernation is nonsense. Souls can't do that. It's impossible for a soul to become unconscious. It denies its soulness. But more than that, it's unbiblical. It's plainly contrary to what has always been the hope of the Christian. What stands behind that hope is not so much individual passages of Scripture, like Psalm 73:24, Luke 23:43, but is the doctrine of God's everlasting covenant of grace. That's what stands behind the confidence that the child of God has of immediately going into the presence of God in Christ at the moment of death. For the teaching of the covenant of grace is that we are brought into everlasting fellowship with God and with Christ. That's the covenant. That fellowship is enduring. It doesn't end for 100 or 1,000 years when you die and then is restored again when you are raised up at the end of the world. But the teaching of God's everlasting covenant, as Jesus himself taught, is I am, not I was, and I will be once again, the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. That fellowship can never be interrupted. And therefore, we must experience conscious glory, fellowship with God, so soon as we die. Another false teaching that is condemned here, of course, is the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Historically, as far as the Reformed faith is concerned, Lord's Day 22 is of critical importance. That whole doctrine of soul sleep was the nonsense. It was pagan, but it was the nonsense that was being promoted by some of the radical Anabaptists. And then on the other hand, you have the unbiblical teaching of Rome with regard to purgatory. This whole issue was a very live issue at the time of the Reformation. Rome, of course, taught that those who die at peace with the church, though not saints, according to Rome's own technical definition of what a saint is, saints die and go immediately to heaven, but not the ordinary masses. They die and go to purgatory. Eventually, they're going to go to heaven, but in the meantime, they go to purgatory in order to suffer and to pay for certain aspects of the punishment of their sins. And the suffering of the denizens of purgatory is no different as far as the experience of the damned in hell. It's exactly the same, says Rome. But it does eventually come to an end. It comes to an end if the person in purgatory sustains all the punishment that his sins yet deserve and are unatoned for by Christ, then he's released from purgatory. Or the prayers of his relatives and friends, or this is what made the doctrine the crass money-making scheme that it was and still is today, when you pay enough money to the church so that your relative can be released from purgatory, the church has access to the merits of the saints, will apply some of them to the account of your dead relative, let's say for $100. That was the issue that really set the spark to the Reformation. Tetzel's preaching of the benefits of indulgences just outside of Wittenberg. Luther kept him out of Wittenberg, But he didn't keep many of the people of Wittenberg from going to Tetzel, and he was very upset about that, of course. The ditty of Tetzel was, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, toss your gold piece in. As soon as that clink of the gold piece rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And it was against that corruption of the truth of the resurrection of the saints that Luther first was motivated to post his theses on the chapel door of Wittenberg. Rome's teaching of purgatory is nothing short of the robbery of Rome of the Christian hope. But ultimately, though we have the hope of immediate glory at death, our hope extends to the end of the ages and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Christian hope. And that is the gospel, the good news preached by the church. The hope of the church, the Christian hope, is hope as regards this body. My body, this body is going to be raised up. That's what the Catechism says. But also that this, my body, being raised, that body is going to be changed. It's going to be nothing like this present body. But despite all the glorious changes that are going to take place, it's going to be your body, the body of your loved one. It's going to be my body. That's the hope that we have. And that's what the psalmist says too in Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. The idea of that expression, by the way, is I rejoice in the hope of my glory. My glory rejoiceth means I am rejoicing because of the hope of glory. My flesh, this my flesh, also shall rest in hope. That's the Christian hope. It's with a view to this hope, and on account of this hope, that believers have always insisted upon the burial of their dead rather than the cremation of their dead. This is where the Christian hope becomes practical. This was the case with the saints in the Old Testament. Though he owned not a square foot of the land of Canaan, promised to him by God, he did Abraham a burying place to bury his dead out of his sight, as he said. And that was the cave of Machpelah. There first, Abraham buried Sarah. There is reference to burial too in verses 9 and 10 of the psalm. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Where? Rest in hope where? In the grave. For thou wilt not leave in the grave my soul. And hell there is really the grave, the place of the dead. That's not the final resting place of my body, the grave. And he goes on to clarify that, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, the corruption of the grave. The corruption of the grave worked out into its end as the final period to our earthly life. No, the body that is corrupted in the grave is going to be raised up. We ought to bury our dead. The body that we have received is the body that God has wonderfully designed. We ought to have respect for that body, even in death. Besides that, the practice of cremation, there's no argument about that, originated as a heathen practice. A heathen practice. Spoken of in several places in the Old Testament with regard to the practices of the heathen round the children of Israel. It's also forbidden to the children of God. They must distinguish themselves in the hopelessness of the heathen by burying their dead, as it were, planting a seed in the earth that is going to spring forth and sprout in the day of the resurrection. It's not to say that those who are not given a decent burial, who die overseas in World War II, let us say, maybe body parts spread all over, as at Pearl Harbor, or who drown, are eaten up by the fishes, or whatever else. Some countries insist, or at least discourage burial because of space limitations. But if we are able, and God in His providence makes it possible, we ought to bury our dead as a testimony of our hope of the resurrection. That our society and culture is so degenerated that now we don't even have funeral homes, but death services or funeral and cremation services, that this is being so openly promoted is only an indication of how far our country and our society has departed from the Christian hope. That hope, by the way, comes out in the very word cemetery. The word cemetery is derived from a Greek word that means really a dormitory, a resting place. That's the derivation. And that is a distinctively Christian viewpoint of burial and of death. The child of God is sleeping. It's a dormitory. It's not a final resting place, and one day he's going to be awakened. Psalm 16 speaks of our resting in hope, verse 9. And we're going to be awakened from that rest by the voice of the descending Lord Jesus Christ and the blast of the trumpet. Our hope is that our body is going to be raised. Raised into glory and into everlasting life. That's verse 9. My heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth. My glory rejoiceth. We have expectation of glory. That's our hope. The hope of the unbeliever is no such thing. He cannot have that hope. Not of glory. Glory with God and with Christ. He cannot have the hope that he's going to see God in the sense of enjoy God and fellowship with God. The body of the unbeliever is going to be raised. Oh yes. The resurrection, the final resurrection, is a general resurrection, a universal resurrection. Every human being is going to be raised up. But in their resurrection, their bodies are going to be fitted for an eternal existence in hell, where the fire is not quenched, where there is everlasting anguish, where in body and in soul they will spend, think about that, spend eternity away from God in darkness, in terror, and in pain. The book of Revelation speaks of the second death. And our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 5 speaks of the resurrection unto damnation. The Christian hope is that when Jesus comes again, our bodies are going to be raised up. We're going to be given complete deliverance from sin and from shame. We're going to be specially prepared and fitted for a life, an eternal life in heaven. Read 1 Corinthians 15, that whole last part of 1 Corinthians 15 that strikes the contrast between the body that goes down into the grave, sown in weakness, but raised up in power, a natural body, a spiritual body, and all the other contrasts. Read it and count the different contrasts between before and after. That's also verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life, everlasting life, in thy presence, not just joy, but fullness of joy, joy unending, and ultimate joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. That is the Christian hope. For the sake of Jesus Christ, that's the ground of our hope, the basis for our hope. Christ, Christ alone. That this hope is grounded in Jesus Christ is emphasized, if anything, overemphasized deliberately by the Heidelberg Catechism in the 57th answer. Pay attention to the three distinct references to Christ in the answer. That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head, but also that this my body being raised by the power of Christ shall be united with my soul and be made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Three distinct references in that one answer to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. Our hope, the Christian hope, rests in Jesus Christ. Christ is the basis for our hope. Christ's power is the power that accomplishes our resurrection, our hope. And Christ is the goal of our hope, to be with Christ, to enjoy Christ, to be like unto the glorious body of Christ. The Christian hope is Christ. It's the only hope of mankind. Fallen, sinful mankind. That's why there's no hope for the world. They reject Christ. They hate Christ. They persecute Christ's followers and church for them. As God's own judgment, no hope. That our hope is grounded in Jesus Christ is brought out in Psalm 16. For ultimately, Psalm 16 is not about us and is not about our resurrection. But Psalm 16 is prophetic of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Psalm 16 is prophecy. In the New Testament scriptures, Christ himself is referred to explicitly as the fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 16. Psalm 16 makes that plain too in verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in the grave, as I said, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption in that grave. Thine Holy One. And if your Bible is like the pulpit Bible, Holy One is capitalized, making very clear that the prophecy is of Christ. There are two more lengthy references to the prophecy in the book of Acts. One of them is in Acts 13. The first of them is in Acts 2, Peter's Pentecost sermon. He appeals to Psalm 16 there in order to prove Christ's resurrection. Acts 2, we're going to read 25 through 32. 25 through 32. For David speaketh concerning him in Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore, my heart rejoiceth, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Psalm 16 isn't about David. It's not about the believer. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath unto him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Christ is the basis for our hope. The hope that we have of the resurrection has only one basis: the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. In ourselves, we have no hope, no reason for hope. In ourselves, we're sinners before the Holy God, rebels against God. What do haters of God deserve? They deserve God's wrath and judgment. They deserve the death sentence, capital punishment. That's what they deserve. But Jesus Christ has stood in our place. He has satisfied the righteousness of God over your sins and mine, what we deserve. He has endured. That means not only that he was raised up the third day, but it means that we were raised up that Easter Sunday morning. That comes out especially when the Catechism calls attention to the important relationship between Jesus Christ and us. From a certain point of view, the Christian hope rests on one word, only one word, in question and answer 57. What is that one word? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be united with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What's the word? It's head. head. Everything in Lord's Day 22, everything with regard to the Christian hope, your hope, my hope, is grounded in this, that when Jesus Christ died, when he endured the pangs of hell and death on Calvary, he did it not for himself. He did it as our head. Head is representative. He stood in our place as our representative to endure what we deserved. Christ is the power of our resurrection. The catechism should say quickly that in connection with that headship of Christ and Christ being the only ground for the hope of our resurrection, no eulogies at Christian funerals. The focus isn't on the dead person, for one thing, it's on the living and the hope that the living have. But eulogies detract from Christ. The praise of the dead person rather than the praise of the living Christ. That does not mean that no mention may be made of the dead at their funeral. Absolutely, their name never once uttered. That's the other extreme. That's not what's required. Particularly if that individual was an outstanding child of God, lived a godly life, a grandmother, a grandfather, the fruits of whose labors and commitment to Christ are evident to all to behold. Not praise of the dead so much as the call to the living, to the children and grandchildren, walk where your father walked. Walk where your mother walked, so that they, being dead, yet speak in your life and in the life of your children. The second place, Christ is the power of our resurrection. The catechism brings that out too. That answers many questions. Really, that ought to satisfy us with respect to all the curious questions that we have with regard to the resurrection. How's it going to happen that bits and pieces of the soldier who was killed at sea, maybe the ship sunk, eaten by sharks and other fish, the shark caught and eaten, and on and on and on. How about a body, the parts of which are scattered everywhere, or even that pile of decay in a coffin? How can that become the glorious body of the resurrection, fit for an everlasting existence with God and with Christ? All the questions that we have, and that's also true of the intermediate state. What is a soul existence apart from a body? How are we going to exist in heaven while our bodies remain in the grave? All those questions have one answer: by the power of Christ. That's all we need to know. That must satisfy our curiosities: the power of Christ. And he is the goal of the resurrection, the basis, the power, the goal. In the resurrection, we are going to be made like unto the glorious body of Christ. We will be like unto him in his glory. We will be able to relate to him in a glorious way, far more glorious than now we relate to him. Then we will be fitted to relate to Him face to face, not only face to face with all the saints whom we will recognize. Can you imagine? Moses, Abraham, Job, Peter, Paul, Luther, Calvin. But Christ, fitted for life with Christ. And then in that glorious Christ-like body to praise God forever. That's why we look forward to the resurrection into heaven. It isn't all the bliss. It isn't that all our pains and sorrows are going to be removed. It isn't even no more sin. That's high. But right above that, to glorify God, to praise God therein forever. And that's why, from a certain point of view, the reprobate wicked would rather suffer in eternity in hell than go to heaven. To praise God forever. Oh, He wants the deliverance from pain and suffering and sorrow. But He's absolutely not interested in heaven as a place where we're going to praise God forever. That's the Christian hope. That's the hope proclaimed in the gospel, not just this morning, but every Lord's Day. And under the gospel, only under the gospel, nourished and confirmed. Does it make a difference? Of course it does, practically. Number one, this hope delivers us from earthly mindedness, chasing after riches, all those things that moth and rust corrupt the pleasures of this world. Don't set your heart upon them. They're going to turn to ashes one day in your hand. But seek the things that belong to the kingdom of heaven. Second, this hope makes us patient in present affliction. This isn't all there is. This isn't the last chapter to the story. There comes a glorious fulfillment when all of this present suffering, sorrow, and persecution especially, is going to be over. It sustained Job in his suffering. I know that my Redeemer liveth. It must sustain us. It will sustain us as well. Third, not only are we sustained so that we endure our present afflictions, but we're given joy, real joy, amidst all of the sorrows and suffering. That's what's beautiful about a Christian funeral. Joy amidst the tears. The joy that the psalmist expresses in verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. And finally, this hope makes us unafraid of death. As a pastor, I have looked death in the face frequently. In my own life and family, I have looked death in the face. And death is terrifying. And it's ugly. But we do not fear death. God delivers us, not just from death, but from the fear also of death. When we look at death with these eyes, then we're terrified. We mustn't look at death through these eyes. We must look at death through the eyes of faith, faith in the Scriptures. Then we have comfort, real and enduring comfort, because then we understand that death is deliverance. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the Christian hope. May it be a real and vibrant hope in our hearts and in our lives. Bless thy word unto us today. Dismiss us with thy blessing and with the joy of the resurrection in our hearts. Gather us this evening according to thy will, for Jesus' sake.